It's good to be here. Appreciate your presence as well. I told Stephen on the way up that if this happens again next year, and Dennis calls me and gives me the opportunity to pick a time to come, I will not pick 8 o'clock. I had to get up for breakfast to get here. We lose an hour on the way up, and so thought we'd have donuts and coffee, and didn't have any donuts and no coffee. So, yeah, I know it's here now. Well, why don't we take a 15-minute? No. Appreciate Dennis so much. When we were at E-Town, we spent a lot of time in their home, and they and ours, and just about every Sunday after church, went to a Mexican restaurant, ate Mexican food with the Pack family, and just enjoyed that immensely and appreciate them so very much. And we now continue that association through Brittany and Smith Sexton and the granddaughter who attend at Lehman Avenue. And so every now and then, Dennis shows up and hears some good preaching for a change because doesn't have to listen to himself. If you have your Bible, open it. We're going to be reading in just a few moments from Ephesians chapter 1. Our assigned topic this morning is Jesus should be our priority because we were a priority with God. The book of Job begins with the words, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And yet in one day, Job lost everything that he had, not just his possessions, but his family, his servants, everything that he had. He lost in one day." Can't imagine what that would be like to go through such a traumatic experience. But then, after a week's silence, three of his friends showed up to comfort him, and they weren't much comfort, but through the course of some exchanges between Job and these three friends, Eliphaz, one of those friends, in the course of one of the discussions, as Job was appealing to God for help, Eliphaz asked him a question that many others have asked in similar times of crises. What does God know? Can he judge, that is, can he see through the deep darkness? Later in the 73rd Psalm, which is one of my favorites because Asaph, who wrote this psalm, is laboring with the issue, why do the wicked prosper and those who are righteous don't seem to prosper? And through the course of that questioning, through the course of struggling with that issue, why the wicked prosper, Asaph asked the question, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God know what happens to us? Those are questions these two people, Eliphaz and then Asaph, asked. Does God know? Does God care? Does God have any notion of what's going on in the world today? Does he care? And if he does care, why should we? If he doesn't care, why should we? Now, the title to our lesson, and as it sets the foundation for the rest of the day, anticipates a positive answer to that question. Does God care? Well, yes. And if God cares, then we should care. Jesus should be our priority because we were a priority with God. Are we really a priority with God? Let's ask that question as we start. Are we really a priority with God? First, let's define that word priority. What does that mean? Well, the stem of that word, prior, means earlier in time or order, taking precedence as in importance. To use it in a sentence, well, I can't come to your get-together this evening. I had a prior commitment. That commitment was before your get-together, before I heard about your get-together. And so it was prior, it was before. Priority is defined as something that is more important than other things and that needs to be done or dealt with first. The things that somehow someone cares about and thinks are important. The condition of being more important than something or someone else and therefore coming or being dealt with first. To use it in a sentence likewise, well, I can't come this weekend. I have made a commitment to my family, and that takes priority. It comes first. It's more important. So Jesus should be our priority. Jesus should come first because we came first with him. I ask you to open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. And we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13, or verse 3 down through verse 14, that Paul here, as he sets out a discussion of the church and the relationship that Jesus has to the church. And in this book, we get more about the church than any other book in the Bible. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul tells us that God had a plan for mankind before the very foundation of the world. He set that plan in order. He predestined that plan from the very foundation of the world. Let's read this lengthy reading here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the person's possession to the praise of his glory. Notice a couple of words particular here in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And then again, he uses that word as well in the dispensation of the fullness times, verse 10, he might gather together all things in whom we have obtained this inheritance, verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Predestined, purpose, foundation of the world. All of these tell us that God had this plan before the foundation of the world to bring all things together in Christ in that one body. If we had time to study that out, we would see that's one of the points that Paul is making here. All of this comes together in that one body, which is the church, verses 21 and 22 and 23. But all of this was set in order before the very foundation of the world. Notice also the notion of spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us. All of these things were a priority with God before the foundation of the world. He continues this discussion in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, which is for your glory. This mystery now revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews in that one body, again, is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were a priority with God. Before the foundation of the world, prior to the creation, prior to the foundation of the world, prior to the beginning of anything being other than the heavenly beings, God had in his mind this plan to save mankind. So mankind, including you and me, was a priority with God before the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke the world into existence, Genesis 1:1, as we know that God in the beginning spoke and it came to be. Before that happened, we were a priority with God. But not only that, God still cares about what happens to us in this life and in eternity. The Scripture affirms God's care for us. One of the most familiar passages in the Bible, to even those who are not members of the Lord's church or not particularly religious folks, is the 23rd Psalm. We often read this at funerals and other occasions, but this psalm communicates to us and affirms to us God's continual care, as the psalmist David here, who was a shepherd, uses the work of a shepherd and the role of a shepherd by analogy, telling us that God cares for us. Hear his words. And by the way, take an aside here, Brother Gary Hampton came to Lehman Avenue and spoke at our Fundamental Truth seminar one time, and he used the word excursus. We're going to take an excursus. And he stopped and he said, "Now, that's one of those 25-cent words that me and my mama spent a lot of money for me to learn, and I need to use them every chance I can." Excursus just means we're going to chase a rabbit for a minute here. But in the 23rd Psalm, it says, the Lord is, we often hear sermons on this, and folks get all tied up in talking about shepherds and sheep and trying to explain this passage in terms of shepherd and sheep, and that's good, that's well. We ought to do that, and I've done that. But you know, there's some things that we can learn about God and us, and we don't have to know anything about shepherds or sheep. Let me quickly point them out to you. Here's your sermon, Dennis, for tomorrow morning. Notice that he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I need to know that. I shall not want. Secondly, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fear is one of the most debilitating emotions we have. But God takes that fear away. And then in the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It gives me hope. What a powerful statement. We don't have to know anything about sheep and shepherd to appreciate those three things. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will fear no evil, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But back to the point, let's read the whole psalm. And as we read it, we come to understand how it communicates to us God's care and concern. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is no wonder that this passage over the years has been quoted and has been read in great times of distress. When folks are facing their own demise, I remember a very dear friend that we met just right after we moved to Columbia, Tennessee. He was an elder at a congregation, and he'd left that congregation and come to Riverside. And shortly after that, he developed cancer, fought a hard battle for a couple of years, but he lost the battle. And his wife, Marie, and his children were gathered around the bedside. And when the time came, and both he and his loved ones knew the time for his departure to worlds unknown was at hand, he began to quote this scripture, and the family joined him with tears streaming down their face, knowing full well the comfort that comes because of the love and the concern and the care that's communicated by this passage. This is why people want to hear this passage often at funerals and other occasions, because it tells us that God cares. We are a priority with God. Later, Jesus builds on this analogy as he calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 10, 11 through 14. Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, not like a hireling who, when trouble comes, flees in the face of danger. But Jesus is the good shepherd who stays there with us and cares for us and will lay down his life for the sheep. John 10, verses 11 to 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, but one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Indeed, God continues to care about what happens to us in this life and even into eternity, as we'll see. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirms God's care and provision. Again, I want to take the time to read a lengthy passage from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25, down through verse 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentile seeks. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. In this sermon here, Jesus affirms that God continues to care about the things we need, about our clothing, about our food, about the physical needs that we have on a day-to-day basis. Indeed, God will provide those for us and does provide those for us. Then there is a passage in the book of Matthew chapter 10 that is very profound. Almost, and Jesus says this almost in passing, but as you stop and think about it, as I suggested, it becomes rather profound. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of many or more value than many sparrows. Commentators suggest to us that that phrase, that not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, that is, God knows even when the sparrow falls to the ground. And if he knows when the sparrow falls to the ground, will he not know when we suffer some tragedy? And then that statement, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I've thought about that a lot over the years. I know my wife pretty intimately, but I haven't got the foggiest notion of how many hairs are on her head. I don't have any idea how many hairs are on her head. I don't know how many hairs are on my head. I know this, there's a lot fewer than there used to be. But the point is, I don't know how many hairs I have on my head. But God knows me so intimately, he knows how many hairs are on my head. In some ways, that's kind of scary. But in other ways, it's quite comforting to know that God knows me that intimately. And if he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows when I'm hurting. He knows when I've got problems in my life. He knows when things aren't going like I wish they would. He knows when I'm discouraged. He knows when problems have arisen in my life. He knows me that intimately. Indeed, man has been the object of God's care and concern since the beginning of time. We call what God provides for us blessings. And God has poured out His blessings upon mankind and upon you and me as long as we've been around. The beauty and the diversity of His creative handiwork shows that He anticipated our needs and filled them. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 down through verse 31, at the conclusion of the creative process, as the first chapter has it recorded, and God said to the man, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given you every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. As I've grown older and thought about such things, I am amazed at how God looked down through the centuries and anticipated mankind's needs as those needs grew, as the population of man grew, and as the needs of man changed. There was a time when the community right here and the community where we live, every community in the United States for that matter, made it very well with horsepower. You had a horse, need to go to town, put the saddle on the horse, go to town. Take your wagon, put your kids in the wagon, go to town with a horse. That wouldn't do well. Some people make do with that, but most of us have moved well beyond that now. Somebody asked me one time, why are many of the country churches dying? Well, because our culture has changed to the point that people live out in the country, think nothing now, driving 20, 25 minutes to town to shop, to go to the movie, to go to work, to go to school. And so it's nothing to drive 20, 25 minutes to town to go to church. And so they drive past the little country churches. When they were riding a horse or riding in a wagon, it was so much more convenient. But as time has changed, look at how we have discovered what God has placed in nature so that we can continue to progress as a culture. It fascinates me that when horses started going out, somebody invented the internal combustion engine. Somebody discovered you can take that goo that comes out of the ground, refine it down to gasoline, put it in the car and go. Now, we're going to run out of gasoline one of these days, and there's already technology in the pipeline that's going to replace it. Not because something new is out there in the sense of something that was not there 500 years ago, but simply we want to discover something that God placed in nature that we can move to the next thing. Isn't that amazing? I find that just fascinating, that God looked down into the centuries of time and saw the progression of culture and the progression of society and made provision for that. Another example, I remember when everybody wore cotton. Everything you wore was made out of cotton. It's a great, comfortable thing to wear, but it didn't wear very well. And Brother Ronnie, you remember when your blue jeans got a hole in the knee, it wasn't fashionable like it is today. Mama put an iron-on patch on it, and you went on with those patched-up blue jeans. Now we have synthetic fiber that wears 10 times longer. I don't know if we could grow enough cotton to clothe everybody. But we discovered something that God placed in nature, and it was there all along, just waiting to be discovered. Marvelous how God has taken care of us and put these things in existence again before the foundation of the world. And that's true not only of physical blessings, it is also true and much more so in the spiritual realm. We were a priority with God, you and I, not only physically, to give us these blessings, but as we read a few moments ago in Ephesians, in the spiritual realm as well. Let's turn to John 3 and verse 16. Again, another passage that everybody is familiar with, even those who may not be that familiar with the scripture. You've seen the guy at the ball games holding up the sign, John 3:16, and maybe that's motivated some people to go and read what that verse says. That verse says, as we're well aware, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice that. God so loved. How much did God love the world? Meaning man. Meaning me and you. How much did God love the world? This is how much he loved the world, this much. This is how much he loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind, unique Son. Now, Mary and I were blessed to have a son, and that's all. He's 42 years old now, grandchildren involved. But I'll tell you what, never since that boy was born, never have I been willing to give him up for you. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. Now, I might sacrifice myself. We were walking across the road, and I saw that we were about to be hit by a car. If I could think that fast, I might shove you out of the way. But I would never shove my son in front of that car to save you. I wouldn't do it. Now, you might, but I'm not that magnanimous. I don't love you that much. But God loved you so much that he sent his only son that we might have the hope of eternal life. Have you ever thought about why Jesus came into the world? You know, the Bible, and I challenge you to do this sometime. Read through the four Gospels and find how many times Jesus says, I have come, and gives a purpose for why he came. I have come for this reason, or I came for this reason. There's a number of those occurrences, and I want to take a look at a couple of them. As we ask the question, why did Jesus come into the world? Because as we're looking at this thought, it really drives home the point that we were a priority with God. In the first chapter of the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 38, in connection with one of these statements as to why he came, Jesus says he had a purpose in coming. A purpose in coming. John chapter 12 and verse 27, that same word is used again as Jesus talks about the purpose for which he came. Now, Stephen and I had a purpose for getting up at 4:30 in the morning Central Time to get here by 8 o'clock Eastern Time. We had a purpose. There was a purpose for our driving up Interstate 65 to get here. We had a reason, a purpose for doing that. We had a plan. We had a purpose. Jesus had a purpose, a reason for coming to this world. That purpose, he still tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 38, and I want to read this passage, John 6 and verse 38. His purpose was to do the Father's will. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember in the book of Ephesians, we found that word eternal purpose. We found that word predestined. We found that word from the very foundation of the world, that this purpose existed. Jesus' purpose in coming was to do the Father's will. And that purpose led him to the cross. A couple of weeks ago, we, on Sunday morning at Lehman Avenue, as we've been kind of going through the last days and hours of Jesus' life, we spent a sermon talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm afraid we do not give that account the importance it deserves. In the book of Luke chapter 22, in his account of the prayer in the garden, Luke uses an interesting word to describe what was going on with Jesus. That word was agony. It's a transliterated word. It wasn't translated. It was just brought over from the Greek. The Greek word is agonizomai. And it means to wrestle, to fight. Jesus was fighting in the garden. Who was he fighting? Somebody said Satan. No. If you look at the words used, especially by Matthew, in fact, let's go to that place. We got time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here and while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came back this time and said, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Notice the words used to describe Jesus' state of mind and state of heart. Verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, he himself says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then three times he prayed this earnest prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What's he saying in that prayer? I've often said it this way. He's saying to God, "God, if there's any other way we can do this, let's do it some other way." But this word agonize comes in just here, because Luke tells us that the third time he agonized, his agony became so deep that as he prayed the third time, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was agonizing. Jesus was fighting a battle, but not with Satan. He's fighting that battle with himself. Fighting that battle with himself. Somebody says, "Well, it was the physical aspect of the physical part of Jesus." Maybe so. But I've noted that during the history of mankind, many, many people have died vicariously, that is, on behalf of someone else, and done so violently, with dignity and commitment. What was different with Jesus here? I think we find that in the words that he uttered a little later on the cross that are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that somehow, some way, don't ask me how because I don't know, but God laid upon him the sins of all of the world. Laid upon him the guilt of your sins and my sins. And as it were, turned his back on Jesus and said, "You bear it by yourself." We often say that Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth without a friend on earth or a friend in heaven. You remember that in the garden, the text tells us an angel stood by and comforted him. When he was there on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels, we sing about that, but he didn't. There was no one there, neither from heaven nor earth, as he bore the sins of all mankind. Yes, from the foundation of the world, we were a priority with God, and God saw the need and the way, and the need and the way was his Son had to fulfill that purpose, and that purpose led him to the cross. And he endured what you and I'll never be called to endure, and did so for us. But in addition to that, there are other reasons Jesus came. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, in that passage we were looking at a few moments ago about Jesus being the good shepherd, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Fascinating thing about that particular statement and the other places where we find the word life in the New Testament. There are actually two Greek words translated life. You'll recognize them and see the connection. One is bios, B-I-O-S, transliterated. You see that in our word biology, the study of life. The other one is zoe, and you see that word in our word zoology. It's interesting that the word bios, from which we get our word biology, is found only one time in the New Testament, and that's found in the book of John, and it's translated, whoso hath this world's goods. It meant in Jesus' day the good life, the comfortable life. Jesus never uses that word. He uses the word zoe, a much less common word in Jesus' day. And he puts his own context to it. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Not the good life. We were talking on the way up here, Stephen and I were, about cars and the fact that I mentioned the fact that the last three cars we've had have leather seats. When I was growing up, I never thought I'd be able to afford such a thing. Leather seats, air conditioning, power windows. I remember when they came out with power mirrors. You remember that, Brother Mel? I thought that was the height of laziness, that a fella can't get out and move his own mirror so he could see. Now I wouldn't even buy a car that didn't have power windows and power mirrors on it. But the point being, of course, that's the good life. And that's not what Jesus promised. Jesus promised to take care of our needs. Remember Matthew chapter 6, I'll clothe you, I'll feed you. But Jesus doesn't promise luxury. But what he does promise, and I invite you to make a note of this passage as time is getting away from us. Make a note of this passage. Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about contentment, and he talks about the peace that passes understanding. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's more precious than power windows and power mirrors. That's more valuable, the peace that passes understanding. That's something that is much more valuable and much more important. That's part of the abundant life that Jesus promised. He came also to bring light into a world of darkness. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John opens his gospel account saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light. Sometimes I marvel at how we take light for granted. Back in my early days, when I was just a lad of 7 years old, I went to live with my great aunt and uncle down in Marshall County, Tennessee. They had electricity. In each room, there was just wire hanging off of the ceiling with one little bulb in it. And the wire went up and over to the side and had two wires running down to the switch, because that house was built many years before there was any electricity. And it was wired afterward, many years afterward. She had an electric stove but didn't use it. She preferred the wood stove. But you know, isn't it amazing how we just walk over and flip a switch and we dispel the darkness? When we left Bowling Green, it was still dark. But that didn't keep us from getting out on the highway and driving 70 miles an hour down the road, because the lights on the car illuminated that road and removed the danger. Could you imagine what it would be like to try to drive 70 miles an hour down an interstate with no lights, no street lights, no lights of any kind? I dare say we probably would not have made it to E-Town. We dispel the darkness. While I was thumping and bumping around trying to get ready, I was looking for my glasses. No, you're in the 21st century when you pull your phone out and push a button and hold it down to find your glasses. We dispel darkness. But you know, there is a moral and spiritual darkness in the land. And the light that dispels that darkness was brought by Jesus Christ. He brings the light of the world. In fact, he says on a number of occasions, I am the light of the world. He came to be a king and to bear witness to the truth, John 18 and verse 37. He came to be a king. He came to be the ruler of the world and the ruler of our lives. And he came to bear witness to the truth. I get tickled sometimes at folks who talk about the gospel of John being the gospel of love. And it is. It mentions love some 48 times in the gospel of John. But you know, he mentions truth as many times as he does love. In fact, a couple more times if memory serves. Because you can't have love without having truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus came to bring the truth and set us free. He came also to be the source of all spiritual blessings. Remember a while ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4? In that plan that God instituted from the foundation of the world, he said that all spiritual blessings will be found in Christ Jesus. Really, in many ways, Paul kind of sums it all up for us in the book of Galatians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. When he opens this letter to the churches that he established on the first missionary tour, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This present evil age. No one can or will dispute that this is an evil age in which we live. But Jesus came to deliver us from that. Let's go back in the few moments we have remaining to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 down through the end of the chapter. And this is going to serve as the text for Stephen's lesson next hour, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But our conclusion, what's our conclusion? Well, our conclusion is we are a priority with him. He should be a priority in our life. How can we draw any other conclusion? How can we come to any other conclusion than that? If we had no other verse than this passage that we just read a few moments ago, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, the conclusion would be so obvious and so necessary that the answer to our question, should we be a priority? Should we care? Does God care? And if he cares, should we care? Yes, God cares. We should care. Jesus tells us we cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6 and verse 24. We can't serve two masters. We'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. We should, however, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Now, what it means to make God a priority in our life, to seek first the kingdom of God, is going to be discussed at length through the next 11 hours as we talk about we need to make him a priority and how to do that. But I'm reminded of Joshua's challenge in the long, long ago. As he gathered the people of Israel together before he shuffled off this mortal coil, and he challenged them, saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You know, we have to make that choice every day. Choose this day whom you will serve. So we conclude with the challenge to make him a priority in our lives, because we certainly are a priority with him. If he has not been that in your life and you need to make some changes, maybe you don't know what to do. I don't know the makeup of our audience this morning. You don't know what to do. We'll be glad to help you. Study the Bible and come to know. But if you know what you need to do and you want to do that today, to become a Christian, to obey the gospel because you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name and be baptized for remission of sins, we'll be glad to help you with that. If you're a Christian who has strayed away and you need to come back, we encourage you to come to the front, make your need known while together we stand and sing.